All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Albert, would you mind opening us in prayer? Amen. So, just by way of review where we are been working our way through Luke. We are in Luke chapter 21, where he deals with what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And that is probably Christ's most detailed, extensive account of what we often refer to as the millennial kingdom, or the kingdom of the Lord. So, before we get too deep into the interpretation of that, as we work through it, we've been backing up a step and kind of talking about our approach to eschatology and some of those things. Sort of giving the answer before the answer, but so that as we go through it, you'll know ahead of time what we as particularly elders, the church as a whole, the doctrinal statement professes to. Last week we went through some terms real quick. I lie. We didn't go through them quickly. I was telling people who were here last week, normally on a typical Sunday school lesson, I go through 8 to 10 pages of notes. You know, if we have a little more side discussion or I get off on some tangents that aren't in my notes, maybe it's 6 or 7. If I'm really flying through and don't let anybody talk and we're moving, we might get to 11 or 12 on a Sunday. Last week, we got through the first page of my notes, so we did pretty well. But we're going to redo those notes now in 5 minutes. So that means you can't talk. But we're just going to rehash some terms real quick, just so you know. First term we looked at was theology. That is the study of God and God's relation to the world. Key word there being theos. God and ology, the study of that. Another term we talked about is systematic theology. That is a form of theology in which the aim is to arrange religious truths in a self-consistent whole. And if you weren't here last week, you're not going to be able to take notes on this section right now. You won't keep up. So you're better off just listening and going back if you want to get those. But the reason that term is important is the reason we're even doing this right now is you can't just look at any study of end times in just a granular view. You can't just pull out a verse or a paragraph or a phrase because the context is too massive. There is an entire system. I mean, eschatology, we get our first tidbits of eschatology in the book of Genesis. And it doesn't stop, obviously, until John gets done thousands of years later in Revelation. So a systematic theology, you need to look at that in a whole. And that's one of the challenges when you talk about anything end times. So we are not going to stop in our book of Luke and go through the entire book of Revelation and Daniel and any of those other books that deal a lot with eschatology, because you really got to look at all the prophets and much of Paul's writings, and it's a never-ending thing. But we are taking a little bit of time here just to look at the system as a whole that we espouse. So a systematic theology, all of... I was going to say all Christians have a systematic theology, and I still agree with that. The reason I paused is, that's like saying everybody has an organizational system. Now, if you looked at somebody's desk or their room or their office or their house, some people's organizational system is a little more organized than others. And so the same thing with that. But there is, everyone has to have some type of system. You have to look at the scripture in a whole. So systematic theology is significant. The system, though, of the theology does not trump the Bible. And that's what's been part of the problem through the ages with sound Christians and weak Christians, with real Christians and fake Christians, to use a term, with people who are in any type of denomination. This is a man problem, not necessarily any type of denominational problem. But a lot of times throughout history, man has gotten more concerned about the system than the actual Word of God themselves. The greatest example that I can think of that we've been talking about is the Pharisees themselves. It was the system that consumed them, and they had the Messiah in their midst, right in front of them, and yet he didn't fit the system as they had interpreted it, and so he had to go. And so systematic theology is vitally important because it helps you understand and interpret the whole of it. You're looking at things in context, but it's not, the system needs to change if it's wrong. And so, talk about that. Eschatology, we're looking at that. That's the study of end times. Another term that you'll hear me use, we talked about, is hermeneutics. And that's, preacher boys and men in the ministry will use that term a little more regularly. But hermeneutics is simply just the theory and methodology of interpretation. Those are the principles that you use to interpret literature. So it's not just a biblical term, because, you can use hermeneutics when reading Shakespeare. It's just not as common outside of biblical circles. Our approach here is we do hold to the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual approach. So what does it say? What did it mean when it was said? How was it said? It's grammar, and then what was the context of it? We will get to the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology in a moment. The main difference when you talk to those is going to boil down to that approach to hermeneutics at different stages of the scripture. All covenant theologians and dispensationalists, what I would say, I'm leaving out the extremes on both of those sides when I say that, but they would all acknowledge a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual approach. But then the difference is going to be when they depart from that. Another term we looked at was exegesis. That is just critical explanation or interpretation. It's the artful application of interpretive principles. It's from the Greek word, which means to interpret. We're trying to pull out of the text, trying to pull out from the text what the author's original meaning was. The opposite of that term would be eisegesis. That's the interpretation of text using one's own ideas. The Greek word eis there, the first part that means into. So we're adding into the text. It's one of the reasons we don't regularly quote from and use dynamic translations of Scripture. So if you read NIV and some others that are very common, those would be dynamic equivalency versus formal equivalency. Dynamic would be, rather than just trying to go word by word, phrase by phrase, paragraph by paragraph interpreting, which was formal equivalency, they would try and interpret the author's meaning and then interpret and then translate it according to how they've interpreted it. Well, if they get it right, that's totally fine. I mean, in essence, that's what a pastor does when he's standing in a pulpit on Sunday, is try to interpret the text and share that with you. But the problem with that being the translation itself, and in our opinion, is that if they get it wrong, then you've got now a mistranslation of the scriptures, and it only takes a little bit of mistranslation to mess up the whole thing. And so exegesis versus eisegesis. Obviously, exegesis is what we would strive for. Now, as humans, we're going to fail. None of us has perfect knowledge, so we don't always get it right. We're constantly continuing reading. Not because the Bible is changing. The Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The truths that were written 2,000 years ago are just as applicable today. The Bible never goes out of date, never will. But our knowledge does change and increase. And ironically, I was listening to an interview this week, and they were talking about some of the battles that have gone through Christianity over the years, specifically the last 50 years. You know, Satan doesn't really come up with new arguments. He's been using the same lies since the Garden of Eden. All he does is put a new package on it, and the same thing comes out. So, you know, the things we're fighting today, if the Lord tarries 50 years from now, they'll be fighting those same things, maybe in a different package with a different label, but the same lies. So, that is everything we covered last week, for the most part. It just took us a little longer. We're going to jump back into our discussion of dispensationalism and covenant theology. The reason this is significant is, since we are talking about eschatology, it's foundational. This is where most of the divide comes in. You know, we referred to the four main views of the millennial views a couple weeks ago. We'll touch on those hopefully again today. But most of the discrepancy is going to come from your approach, whether it's a dispensational approach or a covenant approach. We have a dispensational approach. But in saying this, obviously we can't cover this exhaustively, and both of them have extreme views tied to them. If you tell somebody you're a dispensationalist, more than likely, they've got a notion that is probably not accurate for what you believe. And I would say the same thing is true for covenant theology. It's typical, just like any term. You know, if I tell somebody I'm a Calvinist, I know what that means when I say it, but what it means is what they think of Calvinism on their mind. So that's the challenge of even interpreting Scripture. We read what Paul wrote. We need to do our best to try and understand what Paul meant when he wrote it, not what we think it should mean today. And so last time we started our talk at Covenant Theology. I've got a couple videos that I thought about doing today. I'm not going to do them today. We might next week or in the weeks to come, but one of them was very interesting. It was it was put on by Ligonier Ministries, and I'll refer to a couple things from them. Ligonier's, you know, is R.C. Sproul's ministry, but they it's basically five or six Presbyterian pastors who are sitting there telling the differences between covenant theology and dispensational theology, or specifically dispensational premillennialism, which we're talking about. And it's very interesting. The reason I want to show it is just the example there. The things that they are arguing against dispensationalism, I would agree with them. But that's not what we believe. So therein lies the challenge. My goal in this is not necessarily to convince any of you on that. If I can convince you of anything, it's that you need to do some study into what covenant theology is, what dispensational theology is, what are the extremes, what are the byproducts. I don't believe you can have any serious eschatological study without looking at those differences. Because three of the four main views come out of a covenant theological approach. And so that's what's important. The other thing is, I'm not trying to give an exhaustive discourse on covenant theology, basically going to comment on it, why we don't hold to it, and why we do hold to the other things, and then we'll go through, if we get, hopefully, with whatever time, and look at some Old Testament examples. And as we're doing this, I mentioned last week, too, I believe, or the week before, that we're going to kind of go through then, over a 2-3-4 week span, a reason why we hold to the futuristic, dispensational, millennial viewpoint. And we're going to use the idea of a puzzle. And we touched on that. And I don't know for those of you heard that, but with putting a puzzle together, everybody will look for the same pieces first. What are those pieces? The corners. You always start there because there's your, we use the term frame of reference. What are you doing? You're putting that frame together. After the corners, those are the easiest. There's only four of them. And they all have two flat sides, right? So those we know can't go anywhere but the corners. Those are easiest to point out. Then, what do you go next?
Edges.
You get the edges. Now there's more of those, and so they're a little, little more goes on to do in the end. Once you've got that, then you've at least got the boundaries, and you know every other piece. If you've got that outside put together properly, every other piece has to go where? It has to go inside, right? It can't go outside. And so we'll use that framework as we go through it, borrowing that from the book that I mentioned. I'll mention it here one more time. Christ's Prophetic Plans is a book I highly recommend. An excellent beginning point for your study on this. So, we just started to touch on covenant theology, but I've added a few things to my notes I want to look at just in going over things this week. But covenant theology, it is sometimes called replacement theology, sometimes called supersessionism. I'm going to read a couple excerpts from Ligonier Ministries today. They wouldn't claim either of those titles, although many do. The idea behind replacement theology or supersessionism is that the church replaces Israel in the study of or in the context of history and how God operates. Not all covenant theologians are that way, although over the years many have argued that way, but Ligonier doesn't, so I'm going to read a couple things from them. But the idea behind covenant theology is it looks at the Bible through the grid of the covenant. So everything in the Scripture is interpreted through this lens. There's three main covenants that covenant theologians will typically refer to. I use the term extra-biblical in that these are not necessarily specific ideas stated within Scripture, neither in name or idea, but where they come from on this is that this is the framework and how God operates. And so they look at the overall structure that way. But the first is the covenant of redemption. And that was the idea that the Trinity made a covenant to create, elect, redeem a group of people. And not all covenant theologians use that. Some will just say the other two. Some will go back to this. It depends on which person or group you're reading. And I will say, too, you need to be careful when you're looking at these types of things not to paint with a broad brush. Not everybody who espouses one idea or the other necessarily believes everything else that everybody else does. So we've got to be careful lumping things in, just as if, in our case, the majority of people in here, if not everybody, would be reformed in their theology, in their soteriology, but that doesn't mean everybody believes everything exactly the same throughout Scripture. So we always want to be careful not to paint with too broad of a brush. But the covenant of redemption, that is the covenant that the Trinity made before the world began. And we know that they did decide before the foundation of the world this plan that would take place. But that is in covenant theological circles referred to as the covenant of redemption. Then you had the covenant of works. And that was as long as Adam and Eve upheld the terms of the covenant, they would have eternal life. Which is true. I mean, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, then they would have not have been cursed. Now, Adam and Eve's sin was inevitable as us being in this room today. When the world was created, the end had already been declared from the beginning. And that's one of the things we struggle with when we deal with soteriological issues or issues about salvation, is how God can be sovereign and yet man still be responsible. And some things we just have to take by faith. God knew full well when he created Adam and Eve that they would sin, and that was part of his plan. And yet at the same time, he wasn't the cause of that sin. And so we're not going to go too far down that right now, but, you know, so if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would not have been cursed, but Adam and Eve were going to sin. The third one then that they would argue, which is obviously the bulk of where the Bible takes place, is the covenant of grace. God offers man an eternal life through salvation by faith in Christ. And there's two administrations or dispensations within that covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mentioned this last week too. Covenant theologians obviously appreciate and believe in the idea of dispensations. And dispensationalists appreciate and believe in the idea of covenants. The Bible is full of them. It's really the starting point of the frame of reference where most of the discrepancy takes place. So the idea of most covenant theology, though, these two administrations, they're searching for parallels between the two. I gave an example last week, infant baptism. And I've got a lot of Presbyterian friends, had for a long time, those who would espouse or acknowledge infant baptism, tie that back to the idea of circumcision in the nation of Israel. I've heard some different ways of getting back there, but that's really where it's coming from. This idea of covenant theology really became most popular in the 1600s. And we'll stop and say something there. If you are researching people who are arguing against covenant theology, they're going to say it was a brand new idea at the Reformation. And if you hear covenant theologians talk about dispensational theology, they're going to say it was a brand new idea in the 1900s. Well, both of those things are wrong. These ideas have really been competing throughout much of the church age. Dispensationalism wasn't referred to as that back then, nor was covenant theology necessarily referred to back then. So sometimes when a topic becomes a hot topic, you'll all of a sudden get labels attached to it, like the idea that Calvinism was something that was created when John Calvin came along. And it's this brand new, I've had people literally argue with me, well, why would I believe that? That means that we got a new Bible when John Calvin came. Well, Calvin didn't come up with the doctrines that we now refer to as Calvinism. That was a battle that was taking place at that time. And so those things began to be linked with him. But both of these ideas have roots that go much farther back than what most people can tell you, even though their labels may be came around a little bit longer. We did mention, too, last week, covenant theology does tend to be the predominant view among most Reformed theologians, particularly Presbyterian denominations and some of the more historic Reformed Baptists. the Baptist church as a whole, which is obviously a very broad brush I'm painting with, much of the various segments or many denominations within the Baptist movement had gotten away from Reformed theology. There was a very small segment that stayed with it, and now many of those are coming back. But the majority of people, this is becoming less and less true, but it's still true. I would argue that the majority of people who are Reformed are covenantal in their thinking. Covenant theologians, and I've been watching a lot of them this week. I just want to hear their side of it. And I think it's always important to listen to what the others say. And particularly watching and listening to and reading those who I would agree with on key issues. I've got the utmost respect for R.C. Sproul and Ligon Duncan and some of those guys in that camp. And, we agree on most things. So I want to see what those guys who I agree with say when I look at things. And I've read some of the other extremes, but the extreme ideas aren't that important. It's good to be aware of them, but you don't need to spend a lot of time on them, in my opinion. But to a man, almost all of them, when I heard them discuss it, read their works, they would argue that to understand the Old Testament, you must start at the New Testament. You read it back into the Old Testament. So that's why I mentioned you start with this idea of covenant theology. It's the framework or the basis of your study, and then you go backwards. And we'll look at a couple examples of that here in a moment. But in other words, it's a hermeneutical system that teaches that the church replaces or supersedes or at a minimum is allegorically represented by Israel in God's plan. So that when the New Testament speaks of Israel, it is really a metaphor for the church. And so that's the exact opposite of what we would believe. Obviously, and I do have a video, another video that I'm going to show you at some point probably where John MacArthur argues this pretty well. And then one other video that I will probably show where it's MacArthur and Sproul, and I can't remember who the third is, but so you've got both sides sitting in a conference talking about this very topic and how Christian fellowship can still take place. So it's a very interesting listen. But our belief would be that when the Old Testament was written, the Old Testament spoke for itself. Now, obviously, there were prophecies in the Old Testament that didn't get their revelation until the New Testament. There were prophecies in the Old Testament that still have not had their prophecies fulfilled. And there are prophecies in the New Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. One of my big problems with covenant theology as I have studied it and seen it is if you need the New Testament to interpret the Old, because the Old is just the allegory for the New, then what did they really have back then? And so what I want to do here for a few moments, I've copied a couple of brief articles, again, from some of these groups that I would respect to kind of show you how we differ from them. This first thing is an article from Ligonier Ministries in their Table Talk magazine. I don't know if any of you get that. It's a, I believe it's monthly, but a devotional magazine that they've had for a long time. A lot of good stuff in there. This is one of their articles talking about it. So I'm going to read through it and make a few comments along the way. In our day, there exists much confusion regarding the identity of the true people of God. Now, bear in mind, this is from a covenant theological standpoint, so I'm reading their words. Some conceive of the church as a mere parenthesis in the plan of God, an afterthought brought about by ethnic Israel's rejection of Christ. Now, that would be us that is being described, those of us who would hold to that dispensational premillennial view. Obviously, that is not what we believe, but that is how they perceive what we believe there. But that the God's plan has always been Israel, and then he just kind of slipped in the church there to teach Israel a lesson. That is not a fair description of it, but that is who they are. That is one camp they're describing. He goes on, for these people, the authentic people of God, are the physical descendants of Abraham. Now that is only a half-truth statement. We do believe that the nation of Israel are the authentic people of God, the physical seed of Abraham. But there's also a spiritual seed, which we'll talk about later. Others say that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. So he's going to distance himself from that idea. Older proponents of this view have tended to say that with the church, God has exchanged the Gentiles for the Jews. And so he's kind of put these two ideas at opposite ends of the spectrum. He goes on, while both groups of people would affirm the necessity of Christ for salvation, neither is the biblical view. And here's his reason for that. Either way, the fundamental unity of the people of God across the ages is denied. Whether it is said that the church is an afterthought or that the church replaces Israel, both views implicitly affirm that there are two different ways of salvation, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. That couldn't be farther from the truth. Those of you who have been here any length of time have heard me say multiple times, the way people were saved in the Old Testament is the way they were saved in the New Testament. The way people will be saved in the tribulation is the way they were saved in the Old Testament, the New Testament, or the church age. So, having a dispensational approach does not imply that you believe there are different ways of salvation. However, there is a basis for his argument because there are some extreme views who would say that. So again, you got to be careful painting with too broad of a brush. But there are not two different views of salvation. But he goes on in outlining his. However, the Bible teaches that there is but one people of God and only one way of salvation. So we agreed about the one way of salvation. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter calls his mostly Gentile audience a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. These are all terms used for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and Peter applies them to the church because the church is the true Israel of God. So his argument here is that when the Bible is speaking about promises to Israel, it is referring to the church and the Old Testament extension of that church, believing Jews who were part of that. The biblical view does not say the church replaces Israel. Rather, it affirms that true Israel always was, always is, and always will be comprised of those who trust in Christ alone for salvation. This is plain from 1 Peter 2:10. The Gentiles who were formerly not God's people are now God's people because they have trusted in the Messiah and because they worship Israel's true king. Now, there are some elements in that that we could agree with. The spiritual seed of Abraham, which Paul refers to extensively, Peter refers to, that is comprised of Gentiles. So there is some element there, but it's not solely of Gentiles. Old covenant believers were likewise able to be the people of God because they were in Christ. Though they lived before the Son became incarnate, they looked forward to the day in which he would come and they trusted in him. Their example likewise shows us that the true Israel of God has always been comprised of those who love and serve the Messiah. So again, on the spiritual seed of Abraham, we are in agreement that that does exist. We are in agreement, and this is the reason we can have true fellowship, the reason we say these are non-essential doctrines. We're in agreement in how salvation takes place. Salvation is a bowing of the knee, a repentance of one's own sin, turning from that in obedience and faithfulness to the Messiah. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Messiah. But they believed in him no less than we do, looking backwards on the Messiah. The Messiah is coming, and that had to have been Christ, but the Messiah is coming and dying and taking that place, being the true Passover lamb, was the same and singular event for everybody. So the issue breaks down then to interpretation of things. Let me read one last paragraph here, and then I'll make a couple comments. So that last sentence, their example likewise shows us that the true Israel of God has always been comprised of those who love and serve the Messiah. That the church is the Israel of God does not mean that every church member has authentic faith. Throughout history, the visible church has always included those who are not true believers because of their inauthentic faith. Now, we would argue that you're not a part of the church unless you are a true believer. You might be physically sitting in a pew, but you're not a part of the church universal. So I'm going to chalk that up to maybe just some poor wording there. I don't know that they would necessarily believe that someone can be a part of the church and yet not be a Christian, even though that's what the statement says. However, in Christ, God is fulfilling all of the promises made to Israel. Here's where things, how this is tying into what we're talking about. Let me read that again. In Christ, God is fulfilling all of the promises made to Israel. As the people of God, we must fulfill the task of Israel and proclaim God's excellency. So just a couple of quick thoughts on that. When the Bible is referring to Israel and these promises that are tied to them, if that is only believers, then under the Old Testament theocracy, only true believers were part of the kingdom. But yet you had all these other people. I mean, the Jewish nation has been filled with unbelievers for centuries and centuries, and still is to this day. Now, are they part of the spiritual seed of Abraham? Obviously not. If they were not born again or are not born again, they can't be part of the spiritual seed. Are they children of Abraham? Well, absolutely. Another thought I jotted down, if this is only a spiritual kingdom, then why are so many of these promises, and we'll look at many of these, but why are so many of these promises made in reference to land and material things and physical elements? And if it's only true believers, why would the curses be listed? Believers are not cursed. They're not going to be cursed. Our life is eternal. We are holy in the sight of God. And so we're spared from the wrath to come. I want to read another article here, which ties into that, sort of takes another step further. This is from R.C. Sproul Jr. It is R.C. Sproul's son. He himself is a pastor and professor and tied to Ligonier Ministries. He wrote an article back in 2012. The title of it, Is It True That God Blesses Those Who Bless Israel and Curses Those Who Curse Israel? Fitting in light of our current governmental situation. That has been the American stance since our early colonial days, that we would always be a friend or ally of Israel. And obviously, there is much discussion about that these days. I mean, just the fact that Trump decided to move the embassy to Jerusalem, which the president has a right to do, and which Congress had declared should be done years ago and just never enacted on, all of a sudden it's a big to-do. But here's how he answers that question. It must be true because this is what God says, isn't it? Well, actually, God says this, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God makes a promise, we can know it's certain and that he will not change. The problem is, however, when we hear him saying what he did not say. And that is a good argument. Preachers, especially those who don't routinely preach expositorily, are all the time taking verses out of context and pulling meaning out of them that they shouldn't. So that is a fair argument. The text does not say that God will bless those who bless Israel, but rather those who bless Abraham, to whom God is speaking. And that is an accurate assessment there. That Genesis 12:3 is God speaking to Abraham. Later, however, in Numbers 24, it gets a little more clear. There, Balaam, clearly speaking about the nation of Israel, says, "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." That should settle the matter, should it not? The difficulty is still, however, answering about whom this promise is made. Does not Paul himself say, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." That's from Romans 9:6. Here it is all too easy to get confused. What could it mean that not all Israel is of Israel? And Numbers 24, if you're looking for the passage there with Balaam, and he clearly does reference, verse 9, Numbers 24:9 is where that last portion is quoted. You really need to read the rest of it for the context. But blessed is he who blesses you and curses he who curses you. He is referring to the nation of Israel there, as the author has conceded. But here's where we start to part ways. If there are some who are Israel that are called Israel, and some that are not Israel that are called Israel, which of these are the ones that fit the promise? My dispensational friends suggest that the Israel to whom this promise is made matches up with the nation of Israel founded in 1948 in the Middle East. I would imagine there are some who would say that, not the people that I would most closely follow. Obviously, what happened in 1948 is just further proof. You go back throughout history, God has always preserved the physical seed of Abraham. And according to Revelation, if you take it literally, he's even preserved the 10 lost tribes. We don't know where they're at, but that doesn't mean that he couldn't. But here he has done what I've encouraged us not to do. He's painted with a very broad brush and said, dispensational friends suggest that Israel, to whom this promise is made, matches up to the nation of Israel founded in 1948. If he is just saying, I don't want to put words in his mouth again, if he's just saying that we do acknowledge the physical seed of Abraham, then yes, we do believe that some of the promises are specifically to the physical seed. We also believe that some of the promises to the spiritual seed, which they agree, or they would argue, typically, that all of them are. But to say that 1948 fulfilled some massive prophecy, I would disagree with that. They hear in this promise that those who bless that nation of Israel will be blessed, and those who curse that same nation will be cursed. This, in part, informs the politics of American foreign policy. As long as America sees this Israel as a friend, the reasoning seems to go, God will bless America. When America turns its back on that nation, God will curse this nation. An interesting thing goes on in this next paragraph, though. He begins his next sentence by saying, the reform perspective takes a different track. Well, as dispensationalists, we are very much reformed. So, sort of the opposite side of that broad brush is to say that if you're reformed, you can't think about the nation of Israel. Well, obviously, that is one reformed perspective, not the reformed perspective. The other thing is, and I touched on it earlier, and we'll elaborate on it a little more, when we're talking about dispensationalism, dispensationalism really ties to ecclesiology, or the study of the church, and eschatology, the study of end times. It doesn't deal with other matters. And those who have tried to stretch it into other matters have gone to those extremes that, okay, God saves people different ways. Well, this true or basic dispensationalism, I shouldn't say true, basic dispensationalism doesn't deal with that. So he's sort of, again, painting with that broad brush. But he says the reform perspective takes on a different track. It affirms that Israel, which is actually Israel, just as with the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, applies to those who are in Christ, who trust in his finished work. So in Numbers 24, when what he's saying is when Balaam makes a statement that those who bless them are going to be blessed, those who curse them will be cursed, are specifically referring to what we now refer to as the church or the spiritual seed of Abraham. Though we deny the moniker, this is what our dispensational friends call replacement theology. The Reformed, he does it again, however, see this as the outworking of the truth of Galatians 3:7. Therefore, we know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So, obviously, Paul there is dealing with that spiritual seed of Abraham and those spiritual promises of the new covenant. So we don't have a problem with Galatians 3:7, even still espousing a dispensational viewpoint. One more time, he uses his phrase, "We who are Reformed do not believe God replaced Israel with the church. We believe instead that there has always been only one people of God, those who believe." And he goes on, makes a statement here that I'm going to read, and then we'll talk about this particular statement. Listen carefully to what he says. Israel is the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are therefore Israel. Now, this is where we get to the interpretive challenges of it. And the reason we're taking the time to do this, because if when we read Luke 21 and everything that's referring to the kingdom, if it is literally taken, then we're going to be talking about a physical seed of Abraham and a physical nation, a physical theocratic nation that Christ is going to set up on the earth. If, when the New Testament refers to Israel, it's just speaking more allegorically and speaking only of the physical seed or the spiritual seed of Abraham, you're going to come to a completely different conclusion.
Going on what you were saying, Galatians 4:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise."
Right. And bear in mind, why was Paul writing Galatians? Yeah. What was going on in that church? Particularly the Judaizers had come in and basically tried to take them back to a works-based type system. So they were trying to still cling to some segment of Christianity, but bring in the older elements of the law as part of salvation. So it doesn't matter how minor your synergism is. Synergism is not a biblical viewpoint. Either God saves completely or he doesn't. The church over the last particularly century or two has been trying to, but it goes well beyond that, trying to find some segment of goodness in ourselves or merit or worth that can help us be God's partner in that. But let me read that statement again. Israel is the sons of Abraham. I have no problem with that part. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. I have no problem with that part. Those who are of faith are therefore Israel. So, I want to stop for a minute. There's a gaping flaw in his line of deductive reasoning here. This is not the same as, take you back to high school a little bit, A equals B, B equals C, therefore B equals C. The mathematician in the room would be familiar. He likes to delve into grammar, so I'm going to math. It's not the same thing. That statement I just read is a true statement in mathematics, is it not? But let me add a line to his statement, which would have to be true if his line of deductive reasoning were consistently applied. So I'm going to read his statement again. I'm going to add one line to it. Israel is the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Ishmaelites are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are therefore Israelites and Ishmaelites. So, here's a couple other examples of this type of generalization. Fred Phelps was a Baptist. Fred Phelps was intolerant. Therefore, Baptists are intolerant, which is true. You guys are all, those of you who were Baptists. No. Here's another one. Jane is a pianist. Jane is pretty, therefore all pianists are pretty. Now, I have seen some very homely pianists. So these are examples of what is normally referred to as an association fallacy, which I don't know if that necessarily goes over into the realm of math. It's more on the logical side of thing. But you guys might have heard of an ad hominem argument. Have you heard that phrase before? Or those would stem from an association fallacy. That's where you just... the Baptists are intolerant arguments, sort of that. You just paint with that broad brush to everybody in there. You've probably heard the phrase guilt by association. Familiar with that one? That comes in there. That's Christians, by and large, are notorious for that one. One of the most famous and well-known examples of that is found in the New Testament. I didn't think of that one. Which one?
When Peter, they knew he belonged to Christ.
Yeah, but he was associated with them. But he assumed they were going to say guilt by association, so he didn't give them the opportunity. He just lied about it. But what did they say about Christ? Who did he eat with? Publicans and sinners. Well, what did he have to be then? A publican, a sinner himself. He can't be the Messiah. I think it's in John where he tells they even thought he was a wine bibber, a drunkard, because of the people he hung out with. So those come from this notion of an association fallacy. We're obviously a lot more technical in this lesson than we normally would get, but if you went back to the mathematical equation, A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C, the reason it works in math is because of that little symbol with two lines in it. What do we call that? Equals. We got to reference a law known as the transitive property of equality. Let me read you what that means. Transitive property of equality is that if M equals N and N equals P, then M also equals P. The transitive property of inequality states that if M is greater than N and N is greater than P, then M is also greater than P. Both of those things are true in mathematics, correct? Let me read you one other statement here in the mathematical definition I was reading, though. The transitive property of inequality also holds true for less than, greater than, or equal to, and less than or equal to. The transitive property holds for mathematics, but not always in real settings. For example, and here's another one for us to consider. Just because Team A beats Team B, and Team B beats Team C, it doesn't hold true that Team A will beat Team C, right? Especially in the NFL. I mean, the Lions could be contenders if we could somehow make this principle work. Because we beat teams we have no business beating and then can't beat anybody else. But I digress. So going back to his statement, Israel is the sons of Abraham. Those who are faith are the sons of Abraham. Those who are faith are therefore Israel. It's not that there is no truth in that. It's that it just doesn't contain the equal symbol. Israel can be the sons of Abraham, and there can be a spiritual seed of Abraham, which is what we would hold to. It's not an all or nothing proposition, and that's what he's done there. Again, if that logic were consistent, then we could throw the Ishmaelites in there. Now, obviously, he wouldn't say that, and he would say, well, that's not who God is referring to when he says Israel. But in order to deduce that, he's used a logical argument that's founded on a faulty piece of logic to then prove the point that you wouldn't do that. Well, you're going around in circles there. Let me go back to his statement and finish up here. So quoting from him again, and in turn, those who bless those who are of faith will be blessed, and those who curse those who are of faith will be cursed. It is how we treat the church that matters. What of ethnic Israel? What of that country in the Middle East? Many in the Reformed camp hold out hope that there will one day be a mass conversion of those who are not today the sons of Abraham, that virtually all of Israel will once again become Israel. I would say, I'm in the Reformed camp, I don't hold out hope that that will take place. I know that will take place because of the promises that have been told to us. There, He will be their God. He will be their people. We will look at some of those. Hoping you're starting to see that where you stand on covenant theology versus dispensational theology is going to determine how you interpret when you get to these passages. This idea, what he's arguing would have been common, Calvin, Luther, in their time frame. If you read about them, they are accused and scorned and mocked for anti-Semitism. And some of the founding fathers probably were anti-Semitic. Some of them were probably, they read a little more into it. But you start with this idea of covenant theology and the nation of Israel just referring to the spiritual seed, not really the physical seed. You can sort of cast aside the physical seed and not be so concerned about that. We don't really need the physical seed anymore if none of the promises apply to them. So think about that when I read, I'm going to read those questions again. He said it is how we treat the church that matters. What of ethnic Israel? What of the country in the Middle East? Do you see how those questions could really start to take a dramatic turn? Many in the Reformed camp hold out hope that there will one day be a mass conversion of those who are not today the sons of Abraham, that virtually all of Israel will once again become Israel. That said, many of those likewise hold out hope that there will be a massive conversion of Arabs and Persians in every tongue and every tribe. We hold out hope for that, but that's not promised. One last statement, he says, all of the promises of God belong to the children of Abraham, those who are of faith, including the promise that through Abraham all the world will be blessed. So we have parted ways dramatically there, because while we believe that many of these promises are specific to the spiritual seed of Abraham, many of them, if you interpret them literally, have to apply to the physical seed of Abraham as well. God's other chosen people. Is it possible for God to have chosen two different groups and carried out two different plans? Absolutely. Is it possible for that to have happened without him having to save people in a different way? Absolutely.
You're saying Ishmael family are held out for future destiny in heaven?
No.
Oh, I thought that's what you just said.
I was saying if we took his logic and applied it consistently, then we could throw them in there and that would work. Clearly they're not. So I was using that as the counter argument that that's not the case. But when he says all of the promises of God belong to the children of Abraham, those who are faith include the promise, including the promise that through Abraham all the world will be blessed, he's basically eliminating the idea that there's any fulfillment in the physical seed of Abraham. A couple thoughts I had written down here. We'll close with this and kind of pick up there next week. If by Israel, Balak only meant believers, then why did it have an impact on the physical battle that was about to take place? No doubt there were men within that battlefield that were children of Abraham, but not spiritual descendants of Abraham. So if it was just an allegory for the church, why was it even necessary there?
It be. God had saved Sodom and Gomorrah, they found 10 people?
Yeah. Because he said he would.
Absolutely.
The other thing, because most of the Old Testament deals with the history of a physical people. I mean, you read the Old Testament, we're primarily dealing with the history of a physical seed. Why specifically those? God chose them for a reason. And he chose that his Messiah would be a descendant of David, specifically from Judah, from Abraham, going all the way back to that promise. So if it's just an extremely large allegory, how could we even really know the Old Testament? And many of them don't even bother with the Old Testament because, okay, now we have the true story and there'll just be some reference to that. What we would argue, and we'll talk more on this next time, is that the Old Testament authors meant what they wrote when they wrote it. And they were Holy Spirit inspired, just like the New Testament authors. The law was in place then, but the law didn't save people. The New Testament clearly shows us that. But we didn't even need to get to the New Testament. People were saved in the Old Testament. And they knew the law wouldn't save them. They kept going back year after year, offering those sacrifices. They were waiting for the fulfillment of the new covenant. So, it's really going to boil down to, if you are a covenant theologian, I never have been, and I won't say never, but I doubt I ever will be. But if you are a covenant theologian, I would assume for most of them that they would take the allegorical, symbolic approach to their eschatological hermeneutics because of their covenant theological approach rather than the other way around. Whereas we just stay with the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutic, and the Bible meant what it says. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't use allegory. It certainly does. But we don't presume an allegory. But if you hold to a covenant theology, you have to take a different approach to interpreting these things. And that's why I say it's significant. Now, does it matter? Is your salvation dependent on which of those two approaches you take? No. Unless you take either of those two approaches to an extreme and try to change the doctrine of soteriology. But that's pretty clear. Thankfully, you know, R.C. Sproul and these guys that I'm referring to here, the guys that I have the utmost respect for, when it comes to salvation, they take a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual approach to interpreting those passages dealing with that. It's where we get on some of these ancillary items that it doesn't. But this is why it's significant. So we'll stop there. I apologize that we're, I don't want to say technical. Obviously, I can only get so technical. But a little bit different approach here. But I think it's fundamental to our understanding of it. And by laying this groundwork up front, it's going to help you. I've shared with you my own testimony. I grew up believing these things, but I did not grow up understanding a why. Literally, the extent of my why was, that's what I was told. And the whys weren't explained. If you just go by what you're told, you've got some issues. But I also am convinced you can't do a good study of eschatology without looking at the prophets and what they wrote. And they specifically referenced the nation of Israel many times and give us some insights to that we're going to look at hopefully next time. So we will stop there. Hopefully I haven't lost you. If you haven't gotten the opportunity, I highly recommend that book. Great place to start. As I said, we're going to steal a chapter out of it here in some of the upcoming weeks. But
Scott.
Yeah.
One of the things that I notice in different authors and people like that, is people struggle with the whole fact that God chose Israel to represent him in the earth. But if you read Romans from chapter 10 to 11, it tells you, lays down exactly what the plan of God is. You know, if you read verse 15 in chapter 11, for if the rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be? Life after death. And if you go further, the Bible says that delivery will come from Zion, and will come and remove the governance from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Isaiah 46:13. You know?
So what I would say is both sides are going to believe that verse. What that verse means is going to be explained very differently from the two sides. And I say two sides, say that broadly. Obviously, within covenant theology, there are many views, and within dispensational theology, there are many views. I would even go so far as to say that dispensational theology has more extremists in it than covenant theology does, as a knock on that viewpoint. But we'll talk more there. So, Ron, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to come and hear your word. We have the opportunity to, Lord, to listen, to learn about future events. Father, guide us today in your ways. Guide us throughout the week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.